And if you could pull out your outlines and say True Hope across the top of them. True hope. Not what the world puts its hope in. Not what the world is disappointed that it puts its hope in. It's not hope in a political system. It's not hope in our money. Boy, look where that's gotten us. It's not hope in the stuff that we have, or the kids that we have, or the reputation that we have, or even the protections that we have in such a wonderful country. A country I believe is the best in the world, but Christians find themselves, even right now, losing the protections that we've had in the past. And how do we respond to that? Do we freak out, move to Canada, go to Mexico, decide to go to Europe? Well, if you're going there on missions, go for it. But otherwise, we probably should glean from the scriptures what it was like to live in a culture that was hostile towards the gospel. And we should have a lower expectation of the country and less hope in our political system or our country and more hope in the content of the Word of God. So let's sink into that today, because last week we took a long look at the throne room of God. It's where the transition occurs in chapter 4 of Revelation. We transition from a focus on the world, where we're focused on the seven churches or the total church picture in the book of Revelation, and now we're focusing on the throne room of God. We're now focused on heaven. We're focused on a spiritual reality that exists in the world, and the Bible draws us in to that picture where at the very, very center of the universe is God sitting on His throne. And from there emanates these kind of almost six concentric circles, these six rungs of reflective glory of God that are explained to us in the different imagery that is in Revelation chapter 4. And we talked a lot about that last week. And it was powerful. Number one, letter A, responding to Almighty God. As I noted last week, everything that is surrounding the throne of God reflects His almighty glory. Revelation 4:8, we come to one of the apex points of how then do we respond? What then do we do with all of this reflective glory? The four living creatures, verse 8. Each one of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within. You remember those eyes that are around within and within talk about being able to see everywhere. I want you to get away from, oh, that's awesome. We're going to see wings with eyeballs all over them. I wonder if they have eyelashes. Do they ever blink or anything? And like if one is blinking, do the others blink like ours? Or is it just all over the place? Okay, get away from the science fiction view of the throne room of God. I want to usher you into a view that is apocalyptic. When it says that something's got eyes all over it, it means that it can see everything, or it knows everything. God, in part of the reflective quality that is around the throne room of God, has creatures that He is imbued with the ability to see all things, that have all knowledge, that can see everywhere at all times. That's why it says that those eyes are seen going out and those eyes are seen going in. This is reflective of God, who does not look on the outside of a man, but looks on the inside of one's heart. God is concerned with who you are on the inside of your soul, not just the outside, which is what we are so obsessed with. I would expect that most of you this morning took a shower. Most of you this morning looked at your hair, if you've got it, and you decided to do something with it. You just roll in here. Maybe a few of you, you hipsters. But most of you probably considered these things. This is not what God does. And these creatures reflect that. Day and night. This is such a fantastically interesting phrase in the throne room of God. It says, day and night, they do not cease to say or to sing. In other words, this is unceasing. This is This is going on right this very second. And they are saying, or they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Obviously, we've used this hymn of Scripture. We use it in a lot of the hymnody and a lot of the phraseology of the modern day church. But this is the picture that the four living creatures all worship Almighty God without ceasing, which almost immediately in the text expands to the 24 elders. Take a look. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne," I'm in verse 9, "to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," that's that spiritual group of elders that surround the throne of God, "will fall down." Now, when it says they will fall down, that is a future tense verb. In other words, we have now shifted from what goes on in an unceasing manner to something that is now looking forward to the future. There will be a time when the elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. They will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. For You created all things, because of your will they have existed and were created." It's an interesting way of phrasing it, kind of an expansive way of looking at it from multiple different angles. What we have here is a transition between what goes on in an unceasing manner in the throne room, and now we're talking about something that is future, something that is we're looking forward to. And it is the beginning of a key that we are going to make a transition to talking about events that are going to happen in the future. We are now moving from the normal picture of the throne room to the events that are yet to come, as it says in Revelation chapter 1. It's notable here, number one, letter B, that nothing is more appropriate than to orient our lives to Almighty God and worship Him with our lives. Do you see that? Do you see that in the very throne room of God right now, God is receiving worship from those that are around Him? Everything in the throne room is reflective of Him. And ideally, in this world, everything in the world is to reflect God. And perfectly in this world, your life is supposed to reflect the glory of God. And those of you that are followers of Him, those of you that are Christians, that have trusted in Jesus Christ, those of you that have responded to Jesus Christ coming and living and substituting His life for your life, those of you that have done that, and those of you that have responded to that, you are the only people on the earth that have this opportunity to reflect the glory of God, to show what Jesus Christ meant. And my appreciation for this has increased so much. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus Christ said, and we repeat it so often, it kind of loses its punch, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? See, Jesus knew what He was talking about. We didn't know what He was talking about at that point, but we get a good picture of it in Revelation chapter 4, don't we? God, Your will be done here as it is happening right now in heaven. What is Jesus Christ speaking of in the Lord's Prayer? He is speaking of total worship with all that we are. It says in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, that the living creatures sometimes stop flying. And when they land on the ground, their wings kind of stop moving. And when they do, they bow prostrate before the throne of God. Prostrate, getting down on their faces in front of God. Humbling themselves in front of the throne. This is part of their continual worship, their unceasing worship of God. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Sometimes when we pray that, we just go, "God, I'm just looking for You to do Your will. I don't know what it is, but I'm looking for Your will to be done." What is God's will? It is explained to us right here in the throne room. This is a pattern that the universe emanates from. It is a pattern that exists in the world, that everything that extends out from the throne of God would reflect the glory of God. So you tell me, is this true of your life? Is this true of us? Is this true of our church? Do we reflect the glory of the throne room of God? Do we reflect who He is? What His characteristics are? Do we reflect the things that are true and right and righteous about God? This is what we are called to, is to orient our lives as though there is a true north in the midst of the Christian life. This is it. This is it in Revelation chapter 4. I want to call you deeply into that. Not into a marveling at the throne. I mean, it is marvelous, right? It is reflective. It glows. It's fantastic. There's creatures and there's elders and there's just amazing lightning and thunder and wow, it's pretty spectacular. But take a step back and recognize that we are to respond to what is going on the throne of God right now. You and I respond to what's going on the throne. It's very easy in your life to see what you respond to, isn't it? Sometimes I respond to my kids when they do things that I don't like. I'd like to say that they always do things that are wrong, but sometimes it's just stuff I don't like. And when they do stuff that I don't like, oftentimes something that I feel like requires discipline or is wrong, I respond to that. And I have to ask myself the question, am I responding in worship in this moment? You're like, wow, that's puzzling. Am I responding in worship? What does that look like? Exactly. These are the important questions of our lives. When someone does you wrong, when someone treats you with evil, do you respond according to the throne room? Or is your mind filled with the justice that you deserve? When your budget goes completely haywire, whether it's by your doing or someone else's doing, is the troubling nature of that have to do with the throne room? When your marriage or your relationships with others or the things that are going on around, when those things are falling apart, they're completely a disaster, are you compelled to make them right because of what is going on in the throne room? These are the questions of the follower of Jesus Christ. I want to draw you into a orientation, a focus, an overwhelming sense of this is what I am focused. This is what I'm praying when I ask God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There was a time back in the garden when that was happening. And that time is gone. God promises to make all things new. He is actively, progressively, in other words, be patient with yourself, be patient with others. He is progressively moving us in a direction of making us new. Praise God for that process. But don't miss in this throne room that we are not just appreciating the spectacle of it. What happens in the throne room is what we are to orient our lives to. And this response, I'm going to show you, is going to emanate out. We won't talk about all of it this week because that extends to later, to where it includes you and I, later in the book of Revelation, later in the text. But I want you to see that from the throne room, the worship extends to the four living creatures. And from the four living creatures, the worship of God extends out to the elders. And from the elders, that's the part that comes later. We will get there, but it is going to sweep us up into that company that worships the throne of God, that worships God in all of His glory. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. You are the Creator Because of your will, they exist and were created, and that includes us. Are you that kind of a worshiper of God? Scott said it well this morning. Our worship in song is a small portion of who we are, is it not? I mean, you might even sing in your car occasionally. You might sing something that is worship to God, direct, full-on worship. But everything you do is worship of the Lord. The way you treat each other, the way you treat strangers, what you do when someone gets your order wrong at McDonald's. You're foolish enough to go through the drive-thru, and then you're angry enough to kill somebody going down the street. That kind of thing. In the midst of this, in the midst of this scene, in the midst of the extraordinary scene in chapter 4 of the throne room, there is a transition. I saw, chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him, and it literally says from the right side of him. I don't want to, I both don't want to underemphasize the idea that God can manifest himself in any way he so chooses. And if he wants to have hands and feet and eyes and all that kind of stuff, he can. But God is almost always described as being a being that is spirit. Almost always described as being something that does not have a body. Although there are moments, I'm sorry. It's been one heck of a week. All this weather and coughing and just be happy that, man, it takes me an hour to go to bed at night. All right. Oh, clear that up, Lord. Thank you. emanating from the right side of him who sat on the throne was a book. And it was written on the inside and on the back. And again, this book is extensive. It's not that they couldn't find a scroll that they couldn't write only on one side of. What it communicates is that there's a lot that is written here. There's an extensive amount of information that is provided there. Are you bringing me something, Dave? Thanks, man. I don't know what that is. Oh, it's a cough drop. How nice. I'll put that in my mouth. No problem. There's a two-sided book. Now, most of your Bibles are going to say book. Some of your Bibles will say scroll, that kind of thing. At this time, they didn't have books, right? Like you have bound books with spines and stuff like that. They had scrolls. I'll show you a picture of what the visual imagery is next week. But suffice it to say, this is a scroll like that would roll out. It had two posts that go through it, and you would roll it out like this. And so that's what it's talking about. The word literally is scroll, and it's probably most appropriate to think of it in those terms. Try not to think of it as a book with seven seals, which will be explained in just the next phrase. Try to think of it as a scroll that have like seven wrappings that you have to undo. And I'll show it to you next week a little bit more clearly. So there's a book that is written on the inside and back. It's got a lot to it. And it is sealed up with seven seals that hold this scroll shut. And I saw a strong angel, as though there's different kinds, proclaiming with a loud voice. What is this emphasizing here? A strong angel with a loud voice. In other words, this is big, all right? This is a big, strong angel. I don't know what that exactly means, but he has got a loud voice that rings out throughout all of the throne room and all of heaven. And he cries out, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Now that's kind of the three levels that at that time they understood things to exist in. There was that which was above the earth, that which was on the earth, and that which was under the earth. And that's just kind of a primitive way of explaining nowhere. Nowhere in the universe, spiritually or physically speaking, could answer this question. No one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now realize, what do we already know about the book of Revelation? That the book of Revelation is going to be about the future. And so this scroll that is literally sitting right there on the right side of the throne of God is going to give us some picture about what is going to happen. And so the strong angel stands up and says with a loud voice, "Who's going to open this book?" And there's a distinctive silence that exists in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In all the universe, nobody steps up. In the midst of this worship, number two, letter A, John sees this two-sided scroll on the right hand of God's throne. And it was sealed with seven seals. You'll see that repeated. You'll also note that a scroll with seven seals is not a new image. This is an image that comes from the Old Testament. This is an image that comes from Isaiah. It's an image that comes from the book of Daniel. It's kind of bringing that all together. I've told you before, the revelation at the end of the Bible is a culmination. It is a collecting of all of the future talk in the entire scriptures, and it is the ultimate view. It is literally tying all the loose ends together in the book of Revelation. That's why it's so good for us to study and to understand. In response to this, John weeps bitterly as the call for someone to open and read this important scroll is unanswered in heaven and on earth. Look at what he does. Verse 4, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." This is John's response. Like, we're here to find out what's going to happen. That book is going to tell us something about that. Are you kidding me? Nobody can open the book? And then one of the elders, one of these 24 elders, says to him, one of the elders orders John to stop your crying. It's an order. It's an imperative. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." There's no crying in heaven. Come on. We already know that. It says God will wipe every tear away. You can't be doing that. This elder steps up and orders him, "Stop your crying." Have you ever said that to your kids? "You want me to give you something to cry about?" I mean, I've never said that. But maybe sin within me has said it. Okay, no. "Stop your weeping. Behold." Whenever you see that word, you should circle it. Behold. In other words, I'm going to show you something you have not seen. Behold. Look here. I want to alert you to this. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. This sweeps us into so much imagery and so much just extraordinary talk. I want to explain it really quick. The elder orders John to stop your crying. As the hopeful answer to John's woes are provided in a wondrous and worshipful description of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that description next week. But take a look at this imagery just real quick that is contained there. "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." That should cause those of you that can remember that phrase to think of the very end of the book of Genesis. Jacob's blessing to his sons and what he says to Judah. That's what it's going to remind us of. The root of David, the fact that Jesus Christ was a direct descendant of both the kingdom and the physical line of King David, the royal line that exists in the Old Testament, has overcome. What does that word remind you of? It should remind you of chapters 2 and 3. That at the end of every single church, what did it say? "To him who overcomes, to the one that overcomes, I will give." And what are always the rewards that are located at the end of each one of those churches? It is always a reward that is due to Jesus Christ. And because, by virtue of, because we are included in it, because you and I are children of God, literally adopted into the family of God, you and I that are followers of Jesus Christ, that belong to Him, will inherit the same thing that Jesus Christ does in heaven. Is that mind-blowing? Is that extraordinary? God is giving us the same inheritance that the Son, Jesus Christ, is receiving. That word, I don't know that there are very many words in this book that are more important than that word, overcome. You want to be an overcomer. You want to be one that sticks with Jesus Christ despite what anything the world tells you. You want to be the person that can stand in the midst of this world and stand for Jesus Christ. You want to be identified with Jesus at the end of time, not for all the other things that this world tries to throw at us. Your hope is not in all the machinery and the machinations of this world. Your hope ought to be clearly in Jesus Christ. For those of you that freaked out when you came in this morning about the cover of the worship guide, good gracious, people. Hope and disdain is not in our political system. I could have just as easily put a picture up there of somebody that you like. Who cares? It's not our hope. I know that might be easier for some of you to connect with this particular cover, but I would bet in a group this size, it's more difficult for others of you to connect with. Like, no, that guy is really hopeful. That guy is really the hope of our country right now. The hope of the life of the follower of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the ultimate overcomer. End of the story. There's no more you need to add to that. It is sufficient. We get distracted by so many things, do we not? Be not distracted. If we lose every right we have, you still belong to Jesus. Do you get that that's the most important thing? If your life is taken from you, you still belong to Jesus. That's what really matters. This is at the center point of this story. And I want you to see the transition that goes from God to this moment when the elder announces, there is one who has overcome, and he is the Lion of Judah. He is the Root of David. And we know who's about to come onto the scene. The powerful, conquering champion of overcoming from chapters 2 and 3. Jesus Christ himself is about to bust on to the scene. He is both the fulfillment of promise, this is in letter B, and the overcomer. In other words, your overcoming is not based on what you do. It's based on who you belong to. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Then you are an overcomer, because I know some of us sit out there and just go, oh. I'm not much of an overcomer. I struggle with sin. I yell at my kids. I freak out when people cut me off on the freeway. I just got mad at the McDonald's guy this morning. I mean, you know, pile it on. If guilt seems to motivate you, which, by the way, it doesn't, but if that seems to give you some sort of, you know, feel-good feeling, pile it on. What matters is who you belong to. It's not based on your doing or not doing. To be honest with you, the good works that a Christian does are when they get out of the way and let Jesus work through them. This adds to the works of Him who is worthy. Our lives are to be lived in submission to this true moment. When He is announced, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the One who has overcome, He is the only one that can open the book and its seven seals. And all of heaven hangs on this moment. He can open the scroll. We will see what the future will entail. I wonder, just to pause at this moment, if you have such anticipation for Jesus showing up in your life. So often we get into problems, we get into circumstances, we find difficulty, and what do we say? My only way out is to solve this issue. My only way out is to deal with this thing. I will never have peace if I don't have this, this, and this. I will never be happy if I don't have this, this, and this. I can't tell you how many college-age students I've worked with over the years that have said to me, in essence, I just know I will be happy once I get married to the right person that loves God. That is not true. It's not true. It's not that marriage isn't wonderful, and it's not that you're not going to be in love, and it's not going to be great and wonderful and just a bowl full of cherries the rest of your life. It isn't what brings happiness to a person's soul. Nothing that is in this world, nothing that will not continue on into eternity, will truly give you the satisfaction that your soul so deeply desires. There is no thing, there is no hobby, there is no activity, there is nothing that your soul has been designed for more than worshiping God through Jesus Christ. This is the truth of Scripture. And in the throne room, as we will see as we develop this next week, you will see the centrality of focus on the great Lion of Judah, on the great Root of David, on the only one who has overcome. It is easy to live this life trying to solve all of our issues and problems. We're truly a fickle people. But God calls us into a deep relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the essence of this table. It's the focal point of communion. It's to remember Jesus. It's to set Him back in His rightful place in our lives. It's to assure that if you are convicted even right now, Jesus isn't the focal point of my life, and this, this, and this, then don't wait another moment. This communion table is provided to each one of us that are followers of Christ to set ourselves straight and to respond once again to Jesus Christ, that every one of us would reflect the throne room of God as we remember Jesus, His body, His blood, His life, not His life that is over, His life that is going on right now.